Well, turn with me to the book of Proverbs if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, feel free to go halfway down these aisles on the banisters there. There are some Bibles you can borrow for the day. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. You can see someone up front after the service, and we can give you a Bible. Or you can go by the Welcome Center on your way out and grab a Bible to keep or use one in here. Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 23, a second week, looking at one verse. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." We're taking 2 weeks on this one verse in Proverbs because it's something of a central theme in Proverbs, the heart, and then this need to watch over it. The NIV, we said last week, begins this verse with, "Above all else, of utmost importance, is this need to guard or watch or protect the heart, because out of the heart, every other issue of life springs." Now, it sounds romantic to me. I don't know about you, but it sounds romantic to me. Watch over your heart. Guard your heart. I think it sounds romantic to me because I went to a Christian college where a lot of girls were in the MRS program. And so they do a lot of dating. And this verse would get quoted a good bit. Maybe they thought of it themselves. Maybe they reminded themselves of it. Maybe mom back home reminded them of it. Or the roommate said, "Well, he seems nice, but guard your heart." And really what it meant was, don't get your emotions all tied up in this because it may not work out. And he may dump you and he may be a jerk. And then you're, you know, all emotional for a whole semester. Well, that's true. You should guard your heart that way, but that's probably not what this verse is all about. I mean, we know that just because the second half of it says, out of the heart flows every issue of life. Dating, courting, work, business, money, kids, my emotional state, who I am and what I think of myself. And remember, we said last week that especially in Hebrew literature, so of course the case here in Proverbs, originally written in Hebrew, the heart isn't just emotions. The heart is the mind. The heart is thoughts. The heart is intellect. The heart is also will. It's emotions, yes, but it's not just emotions. It's what the New Testament calls the inner man. The thing that's not physical, the thing that's not the outside, the thing that's not the doer of our being, but the thing that's, well, you can't touch it. You can't see it. You can't x-ray it. It's our feelings and our thoughts, our decision maker, our joy, our heartache. Last week, we focused on the problem of the heart. And it sounds like when you read Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart, like the problem is on the outside. Guard your heart sounds like put up the fortress around your heart because the problem is out there. But we said last week that isn't true. That though it says guard your heart or watch over your heart, it's not assuming that the problem is out there. Proverbs itself says that our hearts need cleansing. Who can cleanse his heart? We know from the New Testament that, yes, we're to have a pure heart if we're going to see God, but none of us have pure hearts. And so our hope is in Jesus who came and lived a perfect life on our behalf. As I prayed already, he was tempted in all ways like us, but he was without sin. So he was righteousness on our behalf. He was a pure heart on our behalf if we believe. And he bore the sins or the punishment for our impure heart, our impure motives, our impure actions. The problem of the heart is central, which means then that the heart of the problem, of any problem, is a problem of the heart. Whatever problem you're going through right now, it is ultimately a problem of the heart. The battle must be waged at the level of the heart, and it has to start in your own heart. We saw from Mark 7 last week that corruption doesn't come from outside and then go into us. So we can't say, "She makes me so mad." Instead, according to Mark 7, anger comes from your own heart. Now, she might be giving you some circumstances that are more conducive to your door of the heart opening up and your anger spilling out. But it is your anger, and it comes from your heart. No one can put anger in your heart. You've got plenty enough to worry about in your own heart itself. It sounds like, Proverbs 4:23, that our hearts are naturally pure. Guard your heart, protect your heart. But no, it's not assuming that, is it? We know from Proverbs, we know from elsewhere in the Bible, that the heart is not born pure. The heart is desperately wicked. No one can understand it, Jeremiah said. So we need purity on our behalf. Jesus, a pure heart for us. But we also said last week that God's plan for us is not just that Jesus is a pure heart on our behalf on kind of a cosmic distant level, but that God also has purposes of actually fixing my heart, of restoring my heart. Now that takes a while, a lifetime. It won't be finished until heaven. We will have heartache in this world. We will have heart rebellion in this world, even as Christians. So though we're forgiven and though no sin counts against us, praise God, now we're in this heart being restored time for the rest of our lives. And God has purposes to make our heart like his. Of David, he said, he was a man after his own heart, after God's own heart. And we were made in God's image. God has a heart, not a beating heart, but a soul, a spirit, a mind. He thinks, he feels. We're made to reflect that image in our own hearts. Sin is in this world, though, and the image is broken. It's like a mirror that's been dropped. You can still make something of it out, but the image is distorted, and our heart is distorted in this world. God has plans to forgive us of our heart aches, our heart rebellions, our heart waywardness, our worship of other things besides him, but he also has purposes to restore our hearts, to repair our hearts, to reform our hearts. And Proverbs describes this in terms of guarding it. And it sounds like that's something that's maybe passive. It sounds like maybe guarding is when bad things come, I bunker down, I protect. But no, it's more proactive than that. Maybe the word guard isn't so great of a word for us because it has that concept of being passive until there's a problem. Guarding it means basically coast until you see a problem and then you protect it. That's not what it means here. It's like a watchman. It's like someone who knows the ins and the outs, but someone who's not just watching for the outside threat, someone who's working on the maintenance of, we could say, the castle or the city as he guards the city. So let me give you 8 things about how we protect the heart, how we guard the heart, how we watch over it. Remember, it's not romantic. It sounds like the war is outside of us, but the war is within us. It sounds like the heart is naturally pure, but it's not. And so this is assuming that our hearts have been purified by the grace that's in Christ Jesus, his heart on our behalf, him taking the punishment for our heart rebellion. Now, how do we guard our hearts? How do we have hearts that reflect God's heart? How do we live like David, who was a man after God's own heart? Well, David's son writes Proverbs, and he says in verse 23, watch over the heart with all diligence. How? How? Last week we talked about the problem of the heart, what the heart is. This week we want to talk about the how. And I'm going to give you 8 things, but keep in mind, this could be 15 or 20, 25, 8 is kind of random. I picked 8 because, well, that's what I came up with, okay? There's just no secret to it. There's no cleverness to it here. I saw 8 things that I wanted to talk about and had enough time to talk about 8 things, not 15 things. So the first one is this: protect your heart with all seriousness. It's really not a how. It's more of a keep in mind the importance, keep in mind the why. Protect your heart with all seriousness. Proverbs 4:7 put it similarly about wisdom. It said, in all your acquiring, acquire wisdom. And whatever acquiring you do, make sure it is in essence an acquiring of wisdom. Let everything be a wisdom lesson. Don't let wisdom be compartmentalized. And it's true of the heart. The heart needs to be watched with all seriousness above everything else, because everything else springs from the heart. It is ultimately a heart issue. You have a wayward teenager right now. There are ways in which you can think of fixing the problem of fixing your teenager. There are ways in which you can think of solving the problem of maybe putting up, you know, consequences and punishment for their waywardness. But at issue, their rebellion is a heart issue, and how you're responding, parent, to their waywardness is ultimately a heart issue. Now, that means be encouraged with the simplicity of problem solving. Whatever problem's going on in your life, you may know the solution to how to fix it. A problem at work, a problem with the kids, a problem with the finances, a problem with yourself. You might have a great plan on how to fix it. Or you may not have a clue how to fix it. It doesn't matter. The heart is central. Which means then that the primacy and centrality of the heart reduces the complexity of any problem. You can say, I don't know what to do, but I know I got to work on my heart. I know I need to protect my heart in this. I know I need to watch over my heart in this. I don't know if it's going to end up good. I don't know if it's going to end up bad. I may have a plan for fixing it. I may not have a plan for fixing it. But I know my battle must seriously include my own heart. Because no matter how good it goes, if it goes great with the wayward teenager, and you know, they get saved and they clean their room even, and you know, they're home on time, and it's just remarkable. Their watch works all the time. I remember taking the battery out all the time. Mom, but it stopped. That's why I'm late. Don't do that. But even if there is a radical change in your teenager's life, that may not mean anything good for your own heart. You may have a calmer house, but it doesn't mean you'll be glorifying God with your heart. You can glorify God with your heart whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether it's going smoothly or whether it seems like pure chaos. It's an issue of the heart. It's a matter of how you respond to the circumstances around you. It's not always an issue of changing those circumstances, because in a lot of circumstances, you know you can't change them. You know you can't change them. You'd like to not have cancer, but you're in the middle of it and you're trying to do what you can, but you know plenty of people don't get their cancer healed. So, well, go to the doctor. Do what he says. Fight it. You know, get on a new diet. But do heart work with all seriousness. Secondly, protect your heart by directing it. By directing it. Again, it sounds passive. Protect your heart. Watch over your heart. Guard your heart. It sounds like I'm stagnant until there's a problem and then I seek to address it. But instead, we're told to protect our hearts by directing them. Proverbs 23:19 says, listen, my son, direct your heart in the way. That's hard. And Proverbs admits that directing your heart in the way it should go, which means thoughts, it means will, but it also means feelings. And that's the one we think is almost uncontrollable, right? You think, okay, I can try to control my thoughts, hard as that might be, but I know I'm responsible for it. Okay, I can try to control my will to do what I'm supposed to do. It's hard, but I know I'm responsible for it. But feelings, these things just kind of go wherever and you can't control them. It's like a train at the end of a caboose at the end of a train. It's just following the train and you really can't steer the caboose. Well, not true. We are to control our hearts. It's hard. It's hard to direct the heart. And Proverbs isn't shy about the fact that it's hard to direct the heart. So hear that loud and clear. Here, for instance, Proverbs, I think it's 25:20, where it says, singing to someone who's in heartache is like pulling off their clothes when it's cold out. That's not fun, right? You know, it's 0 degrees outside, and I start pulling clothes off. You're saying, Thanks a lot. You're no friend. What are you trying to do to me? This is painful. This hurts. I don't like this. Well, Proverbs says, you sing to a friend who's depressed and you might get punched. I mean, that's really what it says. It says, sometimes singing to someone who's in heartache isn't received well. Now, doesn't mean you shouldn't sing to someone or talk to someone or encourage someone. We'll get back to that. All the great ways friends encourage friends in the middle of their heartaches. But Proverbs assumes that sometimes you're in the middle of such heartache that someone singing to you is just plain annoying. Like, singing isn't going to fix my heart. Thanks. That's it. I'm done. Go away. You're bugging me. Now, we know the heart is fragile. It's hard to understand. We saw this last week. The heart is fragile, hard to understand, and even untrustworthy. You can't trust it. He who trusts in his heart is a fool. But, hard as it is, impossible though it seems sometimes, Proverbs tells us to control our thoughts and our feelings, to control our hearts. Proverbs 23:19. I'll say it again. Direct your heart in the way. Direct your heart in the way it should go. Direct your heart in right thoughts. Direct your heart in right feelings. Proverbs does tell us to control anger, tells us to control fear, tells us to control anxiety, tells us to control speech, of course, but even the things that spring from speech, or rather, the things that make speech go forth, our thoughts, our feelings. It tells us not to jump to conclusions too fast. It tells us to control our thoughts and our will and our affections. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger. A fool opens wide the floodgates of his anger for it to pour out. And I think Proverbs is not just talking about anger when it says that. It's using one of the emotions we have, but it really is teaching us a principle that's broader than just anger. You could say a fool gives full vent to his sadness. Not all sadness is bad by any means. But there's a kind of giving full vent to it that is sinful. There's a kind of giving full vent to anger that is very sinful. It says in that verse, a wise man keeps himself under control. A fool gives full vent to his emotions. Let's just use that word, the broader term, not just anger. A fool gives full vent to his emotions, but a wise man keeps them under control. Now, when your kids, especially very little ones, two-year-olds, are giving full vent to their joy, everyone loves it. When they give full vent to their anger or their disappointment, it is horrible. You have to teach your kids, and I think early on, to start to, it's not easy, but to start to control their emotions. You set the tone early on for the rest of their lives. So when they're teenagers, they will be led astray. They won't guard their heart. They'll be gaga over that guy and depressed over this issue and heartbroken over him. And they're just all over the place. And no one's told them, and they haven't gotten in the habit of it, of guarding the heart by actually directing the emotions. And I think we're told in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that we direct our emotions by first directing our thoughts. Now, remember, in Hebrew literature, the heart is both thought and emotion. In Greek literature, that's not exactly the case. So in the New Testament, there's a difference between thoughts and feelings. But the way it works in the New Testament is thoughts influence feelings. So when you're told to rejoice in Philippians 4, you're told to rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. Those are pregnant words loaded with meaning that tell us your rejoicing is to be rejoicing in the one who is stable, who is perfect, who is good. Don't always rejoice in people. They'll let you down. Don't rejoice in circumstances. They're up, they're down, they're good, they're bad. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, that's thought and emotion. There's no way of rejoicing in the Lord and it's just feeling. You're to rejoice in the Lord, which means to think about who He is and your identity to Him. And that should lead you to thinking right thoughts and feeling right feelings. Colossians 3 tells us to set our minds on things above. Fix your mind on things above. Or Philippians 4:8 tells us to think on specific things, to proactively think about things that are true and pure and right and of noble character. By the way, one way we direct our hearts in Proverbs is by getting busy and staying busy. According to Proverbs 16:3, we commit our works unto the Lord and our thoughts are established. So your feelings are all out of whack right now. Remember the New Testament principle that thoughts influence feelings. Get your thinking right. Talk to yourself about the concept of who God is, what He calls you to do, what's going on in this situation. Walk yourself through it. Think through the truth that's relevant, the promises that are relevant to what you're going through. And you're still not working? It's still not fixing it? Get busy. It may be that you're busy about stuff that has nothing to do with God, or you're going about simple, mundane things in a way that isn't to the glory of God, and your thoughts aren't on Him. So your work isn't work. It isn't His work. And by His work, I don't mean ministry. I mean your work, your job, your house, stuff you do. Your work done to the glory of God is committing your work to Him, that your thoughts would be established. And another way we direct our hearts, as I already talked about just a bit, but let me return to it, is by talking to our hearts. We direct our hearts by talking to them. We say around here often, you have to preach to yourself. Which that doesn't mean, you know, talk to yourself in the car. It can mean that. You might do it out loud. I've done that many a times. But more often what it means thinking through your thoughts in a dialogical way, a dialogue with yourself. You see it in Psalm 42. It says there, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He says to himself, "Why are you downcast? Why are you sad? Put your hope in God." He's walking himself through this hope that's in God. He says, "I used to lead the way of the people going to the temple, of people going to celebrate God and His goodness. And now, apparently he's passive. Apparently he's wayward, maybe even. He's so downcast, he's not leading the celebration of God's people. But he says, I will again praise Him. I will again get back there." He's remembering God's faithfulness, both in Scripture and in his own life. He's preaching to himself, talking to himself through these things, and we need that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor some 60, 70 years ago in London, wrote a great book, still in print today, called Spiritual Depression. If you're dealing with depression, don't first turn to drugs, in my opinion. You may need them. It may be a physical thing, but God has some purposes in where you are right now, and don't miss the spiritual application and importance for where you are. So medicine or no medicine, you're going through depression, make sure you find a great book like Lloyd-Jones' Spiritual Depression. He talks about talking to yourself or preaching to yourself, and he says, there's a sense in which what the Scriptures do is teach us how to speak to ourselves. So that everything in Scripture, you think about it, is really something you talk to yourself about. One biblical category for this is probably just meditation. To meditate on God's word probably means, yes, to think about what it means, but to apply it to yourself means to personally apply it to you and maybe even talk it into yourself. He says, the Scriptures teach us how to speak to ourselves. You must speak to yourself. This is how we stir up the gift of God within us. 2 Timothy 1:6. Remind yourself of certain things. Remind yourself of who you are and what you are. You must talk to yourself and say, I'm not going to be dominated by that. These moods shall not control me. I'm going to break out now. Which I don't think means break dancing. I think it means I'm going to break out of this now. I'm going to break out of this funk I'm in now. That's hard to do, but Scripture calls us to do it. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now, rejoicing may be different than how most people think of happiness. So, you know, at a funeral, are you happy? No, probably not. But is there a way to mourn and yet rejoice in the Lord always? Rejoice in the God who's bigger than death. Rejoice in the God that's bigger than time. Rejoice in the God who gives and takes away, but he's blessed, like Job says. You have to talk yourself through that stuff. And the rest of what I'm going to say, the rest of these points here, think of them in terms of what you talk to yourself about. Okay? So thirdly, protect your heart. Guard your heart. Watch over your heart with the assurance of purification, not perfection. What I mean by that is you must, in your darkest days or in your best days, you must assure yourself of the confidence you have in Christ Jesus, that he forgives, that he purifies our hearts, that he cleanses us from sin. Like Zach said, if we confess our sin, he is just and faithful to cleanse us from all our sins, to wash us white. Though we be dark red as scarlet, he washes us white as snow in his blood. So when we sin, we can be confident that grace is bigger than our sin. Our confidence is not that we will stop sinning this side of heaven. Our confidence is that when we sin, we have an advocate. I love that line in 1 John 2. John says, I write these things to you so that you won't sin. Now that's a good goal, but he's a realist. So he says, but if you do sin, we have an advocate. We have a go-between. We have a mediator. We have a savior. Now, I don't want you to sin. But if you sin, don't forget we have an advocate. Don't forget that you've been purified. Don't forget that you've been cleansed. Don't forget with a guilty, heavy conscience that Jesus died and that's enough. That when God says, righteous on account of my son's righteousness, that is unchanging. His righteousness is in heaven. It's unchanging. When he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. That work is outside of you. It's outside of your ups and downs, both emotional ups and downs and your sinful, obedient ups and downs, your spiritual ups and downs. Last week in one of the services, I quoted the Heidelberg Catechism, question 2. Let me share with you again. If you heard it last week, it's worth repeating. The second question of the Heidelberg, written in the 1500s, a great old statement of faith. It says, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of his comfort? Joy of his comfort, that's a guarded heart. That's a protected heart. That's a watchful heart. Joy of his comfort. What do you need to know in order to live and die? First, how great my sins are. How great my sin and misery are. Secondly, how I'm delivered from all my sins and misery. There, you preach that to yourself. And the third one in the question and the answer here is how I'm to be thankful to God for such deliverance. But going back to that second one, how I'm delivered from all my sin and misery. You must preach that to yourself. Some of you have heavy hearts. Some of you are filled with anxiety and fear because you feel like God's smile and frown is going up and down with your Christian performance. It's not. It's not. Did you just get there? It's not. He sets his love on us out of his goodness and from his own will and according to his glory, not according to what you've done, not according to who you are. He doesn't love you because you're lovely. So no matter how unlovely you are tomorrow, at the end of the day, not that you should go and be unlovely on purpose, but if you have a horrible spiritual day, at the end of it, if you're a Christian, you can say, praise God, the blood reaches that far. Praise God, his grace is sufficient for that sin. Now again, you may not know the forgiveness of sins if you think the forgiveness of sins means you can do whatever you want now and his blood will cover it. In other words, you just enjoy your sin because it's forgiven. No, those who really know forgiveness don't want to sin. But when they do, they have confidence in the advocate. Fourthly, protect your heart with examination and repentance. In Psalm 32, David says, "When I kept silent about my sins, my body wasted away and I groaned all day." That's not a protected heart. That's not a guarded heart. But he later says, "But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide." And then he goes on to describe a total being transfer, a total difference of who he is when he confesses and when he's open about his sin. Now, we don't like to be open about our sin to others. We don't like to be open about our sin even to ourselves. And we don't like to be open, I think, about our sin to God. But he knows. He knows. He knows it better than you do. You might as well talk to him about it. That's what Zach was talking about with confession. We confess not because his frown is, you know, going down because we've sinned. And then, oh, we've been good little boys and girls today. And he smiles and he gives us an A for the day. Nothing like that. But we want to obey. And where we don't, we examine our hearts and we repent. And remember that he gives grace to the needy. He gives grace to the brokenhearted. He is eager to help those who know they have need. And the way you find out and remember that you have need is by walking yourself through that need again in the exercise of examination and then, where needed, repentance. It's painful, so it seems like it's not the pathway to happiness. To think about my sin doesn't seem like it's the pathway to happiness, but it is. It's the pathway to true happiness, to true freedom, because we can leave it there at the cross. Oh, the Lord's Supper is so crucial in this, at least for me, in my own experience, and I think in Scripture as well. Let me encourage you that the Lord's Supper is a corporate and official thing the church does in this exercise of examining self, repenting afresh, and again seeing our forgiveness in Jesus Christ as finished and sure. Fifth, protect your heart by fleeing sin. Yes, be assured of your purification and know your own sin, but flee sin. And flee sin for your own joy. Flee sin for your own good. Flee sin because you know sin is full of heartache. You know, it's especially for the Christian, it's full of misery, isn't it? Before you were a Christian, you were pretty happy doing just what you wanted to do. Occasionally you felt a twinge of guilt. Occasionally your conscience pricked you, but you suppressed it. You put it under the rug and you went busy about your life doing whatever you feel like doing. That's pretty easy. Now as a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have God's law written on our hearts. We have a desire to obey him, and when we don't, it stinks, it hurts, we feel bad, we're miserable, we're convicted. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts that that's not right, that's rebellion, that's wayward, that's not what God says. Where you're miserable in your sin, be encouraged. Be encouraged. That's the mark of God's people. Where you're miserable in your sin, take a breather and say, well, at least I'm miserable. But don't stay there. Think about the fact that some of your misery, maybe much of your misery, maybe all of your misery, may be coming from the fact that you have the Spirit within you convicting you of sin. You have God's law written on your heart, a desire to obey him, and you have it, and you're getting more and more persistent in it, and it's getting more and more miserable. Protect your heart, guard your heart, watch over your heart. Pursue the pathway of a joyful heart, a non-anxious heart, a non-fearful heart by obeying or by fleeing sin. Sixth, protect your heart with patience, confidence in God, and hope for heaven. What I mean here is don't have expectations that are too high of yourself or of your circumstances. This is not heaven. Some of us think too highly of what this world is to be and what can be in our lives. So we're surprised by suffering. We're surprised by our failures in the Christian life. We're surprised that things aren't working out the way we think that they should. And so our prayers for a lot of us generally are about this. God, fix this. Make this better. My happiness will then follow smooth circumstances or obedience even. But maybe that's being too upset or surprised by heart trouble, forgetting that Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Now, I think that that trouble he talked about is external and it's internal. You see this in 2 Corinthians 4. Would you turn over there with me? 2 Corinthians 4. Where we again see this lesson that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. And we shouldn't be surprised by the fragility of our own hearts. By the weakness of our own hearts. Or even by the power of indwelling sin. Yes, it's defeated, but it's not yet dead. It's been dealt a death blow, according to Romans 6. So God has slain sin for us, but it isn't yet done until we're in heaven. We know that because we sin. And it's not just sin, it's just also feeling like we're clay. That's what Paul says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. He says we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of God's purposes, his promises. We have it embedded in clay, our clay bodies, our clay souls, fragile. It's like a clay pot. You tap it and a crack goes up it. The glory and the surety, the power of the gospel resides in this clay pot, in this clay heart. He says, it's like this, so that the surpassing greatness of the treasure or the power will be of God and not of ourselves. And here he says, we're afflicted in every way. I'm sure that means some external and some internal, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. That's almost all internal. But we're not despairing. We're on the edge of being crushed. We're on the edge of despairing. But God has us right at the edge for his purposes, and we shouldn't be surprised. We're persecuted, but so is Jesus. We're not forsaken, though. We're struck down, but we're not ultimately destroyed. Even if they destroy the body, they can't destroy the soul. Look at what it says in verse 16. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Our hearts are guarded. Why? We know the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. There's where the battle is. It's not a battle to make sure our outer man isn't decaying. You can't ultimately stop it. But with an outer man decaying, surgery or not surgery to fix that decaying outer man, exercise or not to try to keep decay of the outer man from going astray, yet still the focus must be on the inner man, which is being renewed day by day. He says in verse 17, for the light and momentary affliction we're going through is doing something. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, which isn't worthy to be compared with the kind of affliction we're going through. Is it possible that much of our heart sickness comes from expecting things to be better than we should? Is that possible? The theological term, if you want it, it's a nice quarter word, 25-cent word to use at a cocktail party, I guess. It's over-realized eschatology. You knew that, right? Well, eschatology is the end, right? End times. The end is heaven. Over-realized eschatology is we want too much of heaven now. We want heaven on earth and we think we can get it. Earth is earth. Heaven is heaven. So protect your heart, not surprised by your failures, not surprised by the fragility of your heart, but put your confidence in God. Don't put your confidence in self. You'll let yourself down time and time again. But put your confidence in God and know that what he starts, he will finish. And he finishes it by one day bringing us to heaven where hearts aren't wayward and where hearts aren't sinful and rebellious. Seventh, protect your heart and your mind. Again, remembering that heart isn't just emotions. Protect your heart and your mind with a lot of scripture. Proverbs tells us to bind scripture on your fingers, to write it on the tablet of your heart. We're told in Psalm 19 that God's word is perfect. It revives the soul. You feel like you need your soul revived. You feel dry. You feel empty. You need the word. It says later on in Psalm 19, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. You don't know what to do? The Bible doesn't tell you which car you should buy. But what the Bible does do is address the heart for car buyers. Right? It's a hard issue. Whatever it is you're going through, it's a hard issue. So go to the place that addresses the heart best. It doesn't address car buying. It doesn't address a lot of relational things even, but addresses the heart that gets into relational things with people. It doesn't address everything about your workplace, but it addresses, for one, a lot of things about work, and it addresses the heart that goes to work. You need the word. In Psalm 119, the longest psalm, he writes, "My soul clings to the dust." That's low, that's depressed. Revive me according to your word. Not revive me by making it better. Not revive me just by zapping me with joy. You might pray that, but friend, God usually works through the means that he has designed. The means by which he restores us, by which he revives us, by which he enlightens us, is oftentimes, most of the time, 99% of the time, it is not by zapping, it is by the ingesting of his word. It's by the renewing of our minds according to his word. In Psalm 119, you have the psalmist saying that his eyes grow weary searching God's word, saying, "When will you comfort me?" Now, what that means, I think, is his eyes are getting tired looking through the word because he knows there's comfort to be had for his soul in the word. He knows that God generally gives his comfort, not through his zapping, but through his truth. He exalts his truth in his word. And so he knows the comfort is there to be had, but he hasn't found it yet. And so he keeps looking. He keeps saying, "When will you give me a jolt? Yes, a zap. Yes, but a Bible zap. When will you give me a nugget that will feed my soul? When will you give me a light bulb that goes off over my head through your word? I know you'll do it. I know it because your word says that that's how it happens. I know you're glorified to do it. And I know it personally because you've done that in my life so many times," the psalmist is probably thinking. He says, "My eyes are getting tired. I'm seeing double. Looking through the word. Because I know there's comfort to be had in the word. I haven't found it yet. But I know it's in the word, and I know eventually you'll give it to me." Now, maybe you don't have the ability to do that kind of one stint, singular soak in God's word because of a busy schedule. Maybe you'll never read the Bible long enough so that your eyes hurt. Okay. But still, stay diligent at it, whether it's in long durations or short durations. Go to the word for comfort. Go to the word for an enlightening. Go to the word for a reviving of your soul. God glorifies the means by which he's given us for us to be encouraged. So don't wait for a zap. Pick up and read. Eighth, protect your heart in a community of heart helpers. Protect your heart in a community of others who have a fragile heart just like you, but it's a purified heart by the grace of Jesus Christ, and it's being restored like yours. And so you remind yourself here that you can't do this alone. You weren't made to do it alone. You weren't made to do heart watch, heart guarding, heart strengthening alone. You not only need the word, and you not only need God to do it. I mean, one of the things in this whole area of thought is to pray when you're downcast, because you know God is ultimately the one that has to be the lifter of your countenance. "You are the lifter of my countenance," it says several times in the Psalms. So know that you need God. You need His Word. You need His Spirit at work in you to give you joy when it seems like there's no reason around you to be joyful. But you also need people. In the New Testament, this community of heart helpers is called the church. It's not just friends. It's called the church. And in the church, you not only have friends who come alongside you and weep when you weep and laugh when you laugh. They're there to go through the emotion roller coaster with you. But you also have what you might call heart surgeons. You have people in the church like pastors or teachers or counselors who study this stuff out and know heart work better than you do. You need people who know heart work better than you do. It's prideful and wrong-headed to think that you don't need teachers. Pastors need pastors. Teachers need teachers. And we can turn to people in our church. We can learn from preaching and teaching in the church. And we can also learn from the great resource of those heart surgeons who write great books or have their sermons online or they write articles online. There are great resources there. Man, there are so many resources for those who want heart surgery done on them. Sometimes it's painful. Oftentimes it takes a little bit of work, especially if it means reading a book. But remember, the heart is the most important thing. And remember, the heart is hard to understand. Remember what we said last week, Proverbs 20, verse 5. The counsel of the heart is like a deep water, but it takes a man of understanding to draw things out. It takes a real heart expert sometimes to help you draw things out about your heart. But Proverbs also talks about those heart helpers that are much less official, those kind of heart helpers that are right alongside of you, that may be less spiritual than you, but they can encourage you. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. A good word from someone else makes it glad. Give good words. Receive good words. Know that you need good words. You need teaching, you need preaching, you need good books, you need good sermons. But you know what you need. You need a good friend. Yes, one who will just weep with you when you're crying, but someone who also says something. And maybe they don't say anything very profound. And maybe it's not even that long. It's just a good word. And God uses that to encourage you or for you to encourage another. Proverbs 15:30, bright eyes gladden the heart. I think that means someone else's bright eyes gladden my heart. It's harder to be depressed around happy people. Now, sometimes, like we said, the guy singing while you're depressed might get a fat lip because you're just like, get out of here. Your song isn't helping. You sound like you should be on the early weeks of American Idol. Not helping me. But there are other times when just a simple word is encouragement to you, where even bright eyes gladden your heart. The implication is not only that you need friends who will give you good words and bright eyes, but that you're to be that to others as well. 2 Corinthians 1 says that God comforts us in our affliction so that we have enough grace and comfort in our lives so that we can be of comfort to those who are going through other afflictions. It's the concept of commensurate grace or commensurate comfort. If you were to put on a scale of 1 to 10, the kind of trial you're going through, a kind of affliction you're going through, you say, it's an 8. How much comfort is God going to give you according to 2 Corinthians 1? He's going to give you more than 8. He's going to give you enough to get through the trial, and He's going to give you just a little bit extra so that you actually have occasionally bright eyes and a good word to give to someone who's going through maybe something similar, maybe something totally different, but affliction nonetheless. God comforts you in all your affliction. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes you wonder where He is. The Puritans had a concept of spiritual depression that they called desertion. You know those psalms that talk about, Lord, where are You? Have You forgotten me? How come You don't hear me? You know those kind of psalms? The Puritans understood those psalms to be true to the experience of the psalm writer, meaning they really did feel like God wasn't there. And the Puritans believed that God occasionally did pull back, not his presence, but the sense of his presence, the feeling of his presence. Why would he do that? It's like a mom who is at the mall with her son, a 2-year-old maybe. She tells him, stay with us, watch where we're going, you know, make sure we're together. And she notices he's not doing that, so what does she do? She just maybe tucks herself around the corner, waits for the son to freak out, and then comes out and says, see, I told you. Now, we were just at Disney World, so we were telling the kids, listen, it is your job. Your number one job is to know where we are, to be watching us. Don't go, oh, Mickey, and then run that way, and we didn't hear you say it, and then you're gone. So I thought about maybe scaring him a little bit at first. It's kind of like, see, told you. Don't sneak away or watch where we're going so you don't get lost. And I didn't do it. But that's what the Puritans meant by this sense of God just putting the curtain over his presence. He's near. He's there. He hasn't forsaken us. He still hears. But maybe sometimes putting a curtain over his presence where because of it we long for him more. You may disagree with that. Or you might say, that sounds like what's going on with me. Because I feel low right now. I feel like he's deserted me right now. And I'm reading the Bible just as much as before. I'm fighting to pray. I'm fighting for joy. I'm trying to direct my heart and direct my emotions instead of letting my heart direct me. I'm doing all 8 things that you just talked about, Ryan. And I can't feel him. It feels like there's an ember on the end of a stick instead of a bonfire in my heart. What's wrong? I don't know. We don't always know. And sometimes it's physical. But one possibility is that God, in his goodness and in his love, has for a time just slightly removed the sense of his presence so that you, well, in absence, your heart would grow fonder for him. That you would grope after him. You would pant after him. In Psalm 42, when David talks about panting like a deer does for the water brook, that's not a deer who's at the water brook. That's not a deer who's just soaking up the water of God and saying, I'm satisfied. It's a deer who is frantically looking for the water brook and his mouth is dry. He's saying, where are you? Where's the water? Keep panting. Keep running. Keep going to his word. Keep praying. Flee sin. Know that you have a fragile heart. Jesus forgave your sinful heart. And he is restoring your wayward heart. He's shaping it into the image of his own heart. But it takes time, and it's painful. And be confident that one day his work will be done, and our hearts will be like his. They'll be steadfast, immovable. They'll be unshakable. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to that day as your people, as those who've been forgiven, of those who have your law written on the heart. We look forward to the day when you fully redeem us and fully save us, and you fix our hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your church. And now we pray that your spirit would be at work in individual ways and in very specific contexts here. Because there are probably literally 1,000 different stories represented here of how this stuff fleshes out. And we've only used a couple examples today. So Lord, we're confident that your spirit can take these principles and apply them in very personal and specific ways to speak to specific anxieties and specific heartaches and specific problems going on here. We're confident in your work. That's according to your glory. That's in your Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.